Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we're continuing our series on biblical love. We've talked about the source of love and how that, you know, it comes from God, that God is love, and that biblical love comes from Him, and that it is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. Now I want to get into the characteristics of biblical love. And so I first want to take a look at chapter 13. I told Heidi, I said, next week I'm going to cover chapter 13. She looks at me and she goes, the whole chapter? One Sunday? And I said, well, probably not. I don't know. I have no idea how long we're going to park here. But we're going to be working our way through chapter 13 because the whole chapter is about love. 1 Corinthians is dealing with a lot of problems that the church at Corinth was having, but by extension are applicable to any church situation to one degree or another. You're going to run across these things and they need to be dealt with. And one of the problems that they had was, you might say that they were, jockeying for preeminence in the congregation based on who led them to the Lord and what spiritual gifts they had. And they had a lot of problems. They had problems with the Lord's Supper and such. But it all boils down to an incorrect understanding of biblical love. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell them about biblical love here in chapter 13. The first three verses, he's going to talk about the effect of lovelessness on these things that they have valued so highly. And then in verses 4 through the first half of verse 8, he goes through the characteristics of biblical love. And then the second half of verse 8 through the end of the chapter, he is going to talk about the imperfection of the miraculous gifts and the permanence and preeminence of love. I shared some things that got some chuckles with Pastor Weigel and his wife about verse 1. We'll get into that. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Understand here, you probably already know this, but just to go over it, the word translated tongues here means the physical tongue. But it also means language, speech. Our word language comes from the Latin word lingua, which is the tongue. But the Greek word, it also means language. So this isn't a problematic translation. We just need to understand that this word has those two usages, the physical organ and the concept of speech. When I was studying this in the Greek, it's speak in the tongues or languages of men and of angels. I want to address, it's not my purpose, but I want to address really briefly Pastor and I's position on tongues. And the gift of tongues was a revelatory gift meant to confirm the ministry of the apostles before the completion of the Word of God. And what it enabled the apostles to do was to be able, and other disciples, enabled them to do was to speak in languages that they did not previously know. It was not babbling. It was actually speaking in another language. You can see that in Acts, where at the day of Pentecost, it said that there were Jews from all of the known world, and they commented when the Holy Spirit came on them. It says that each of them heard their own mother tongue being spoken. That's tongues. These were Galileans. They spoke Aramaic and Greek, possibly Hebrew as well. Yet, they were speaking the Greek language, the Persian language, the Babylonian tongue, and other languages. And the people were astonished. That's the gift of tongues. It's the ability to speak in languages, the miraculous gift of God, to be understood, to speak languages to people that you didn't know that language. God gave it to you. And so referring to that gift, he says, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So basically, he's saying, even if I had the ability to speak every single language there is, there's currently over 6,000 languages. They figure in the next 100 years it'll drop down to 600 and something, because there are multiplied hundreds of tribal languages that are dying out. You have just about everywhere in the world some, you know, especially in the old world, not so much here, but in the old world, every few miles it seems like was a different language. And so as the countries, you know, are getting bigger, they're incorporating more and more of these tribal groups. And those dialects, those separate languages, are dying out in favor of nationalized tongues. Like in the land of Kenya in Eastern Africa, they have many tribal groups, each with their own tribal language, but they have two national languages, and that's Swahili and English. And those, and because of that, the tribal languages are dying out. They said there's quite a few languages where there are no native speakers except among the very elderly. They had, I watched a program, it was a video about a man who died who was the last native speaker of his dialect. It was a dialect of English spoken on the New Hebrides Islands north of Great Britain. And he was the last native speaker. I'll tell you what, I could catch a word every once in a while because they had a video of him speaking. I'd catch a word every once in a while. So think about that. The ability, the scope of the ability to speak all those languages. And he says, though I'm able to do that, he says, and have not charity. And the word translated charity here is our word love, agape. And this is how this word was translated frequently. In fact, in the Latinate languages, this is how that word was translated. Our word charity comes from the Latin caritas. And if you look at old Latin translations of the Bible where they translate agape, they use that word. So that was frequently how it was translated. Yes, sir?
I was thinking about the word charity, and today we don't really think of it as love, but actually it's the example of biblical love. Yeah. It's not loving so that I get something. Charity is when you give to help someone.
Yeah.
So it becomes actually a pretty good translation.
Yeah, it's love in action. Yeah. So he says, and though I can speak every single language, who knows how many languages the angels speak, and, you know, thousands of languages spoken among men. He says, though I can speak all languages and have not love, he says, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, the part I wanted to address that was amusing was the word translating tinkling is the Greek verb alalazo. And alalazo, in its literal meaning, means to go alalalalalala. It was also used to mean like clanging. So basically, it's a meaningless, annoying sound. Heidi, when I told her what it meant, you know, what the literal meaning, she just straight away said, that would be annoying. What I found really amusing about that is every once in a while, just as a joke, I'll say, I'm so happy, I just want to go, a-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. And she'll go, oh, stop that. And that's what that idea is, you know. It's that annoying, clanging symbol. And the symbol is exactly, in fact, our word symbol comes directly from the Greek. It's pronounced differently in Greek. It's kumbalos, but it's just their word, you know, changed to fit our pronunciation. Can you imagine, you know, how annoying would that be? Somebody standing there with cymbals. Dang, 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 like that monkey, you know? That would just be really annoying. I think I got a hold of one time some cymbals and started doing that. And Brother Connolly turns and goes, get those away from him. I can always make musicians sound better. I've offered to improve people's musical performance. I said, just let me up first, and then you go. So really, you know, meaningless, annoying noise. So he says, without love, that's what it amounts to. That is the significance of being able to speak in every single language that exists. If you don't have love, you're just making noise with no meaning. And then he goes on and he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I found this interesting because the Greeks were well known for their love of knowledge and wisdom. And here he says, though you have all divine understanding, even to the extent that the hidden things of God are made known to you, and you're receiving direct divine revelation from God, and you are so connected to God that you can speak and it happens. He says, if you do not have love, he says, you are nothing. Here you have the case, you know, the person thinking, oh, that I'd really be somebody then. And he says, you are nothing. And that's exactly what the word means. It is, it's the word one and the word no. I am no one. Udais. No one. A little, I don't know how many people are here familiar with the story of the Odyssey with Odysseus. And at one point, he's in a cave with a cyclops. And the cyclops asks him what his name is. And he says, I am no one or nobody. And I often, as a kid, used to wonder, how did he fall for that? And then I found out that the word no one and his real name, Odysseus, are very similar in Greek. Udais and then Odysseus. And so I was like, huh, well, that makes a little more sense. I was like, why would he fall for that? My name's nobody. No, tell me what your name is before I hit you with my club. You know. But he says, I am no one. No importance, no value at all if you have not love. And then he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Here, again, when I read this, I was telling Pastor Weigel, I thought of all of the worldly, ungodly religions. They always end up focusing on the idea of asceticism, the denial of fleshly pleasures. Most of you have known me for a long time, know that I'm a great lover of reading ancient and medieval history. And these people, you know, in the medieval Catholicism, thought that they could please God by hurting themselves. They would put rocks in their shoes, and they would take whips. When the Black Plague was sweeping through Europe and killing so many people, there had always been people who would whip themselves. But this really kind of gained momentum because these people thought, you know, maybe we can appease God if we punish ourselves. And they would whip themselves until they were bloody. When we overthrew Saddam Hussein in Iraq, one of the things that most people aren't aware of is that the majority of the population in Iraq was Shiite Muslim, but it was ruled by a Sunni Muslim regime. And the Shiite Muslims and the Sunni Muslims, they're opposed to each other. And so the Shiite population was greatly hindered in a lot of its religious observances. And one thing they were all excited about was that there was this one festival that they could hold, this Shiite festival they could hold now that Saddam Hussein was gone. And they showed pictures. And these men had swords. And they were cutting themselves until the blood flowed freely. And it showed them they'd have a towel in one hand and the sword in the other, and they were cutting themselves and wiping the blood. And, you know, this is, no matter what area of the world you go to, when you get away from the Bible, this is what happens. Asceticism always creeps in where people will starve themselves, torture themselves. And so I was thinking about that worldly focus, and he says, you know, martyrdom in the early centuries of the church almost became a cult where these people wanted to die for Christ. And I believe many of them thought it would win for them favor before God. And the Apostle Paul here says, though you give up all your wealth and even surrender your body to be destroyed by fire. And I mean, and unless it's a volcano or a nuclear bomb that can take you out immediately, I mean, that's just about the worst way to go, to be burned to death. I've suffered some rather severe burns in my life, and I just couldn't imagine how horrible that would be. And he says, though I do that, though I give up everything I have, and even give up my life and suffer, he says of that, he says, it profits me, you know, it gets me nothing if I don't have love. So this is how important this is. If you are doing, and those doings look good from the outside, but they do not proceed from biblical love, they are worthless, without value. God said of Israel, and I've always found this interesting, the way he said it, and you and I have talked about it many times, is God says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not all your deeds or all your works are as filthy rags, but he actually uses the word righteousness. These were things that were praiseworthy. But God says that if it doesn't proceed from biblical love, and that has to come from God to you, if you have not received that love from God, you don't have the ability to do that. But if it does not proceed from biblical love, then it has no value whatsoever. And in the case of a clanging cymbal, it's worse than useless. I forget who I first heard say that, but I was like, referred to something as being worse than useless because it went from beyond having no effect to having a negative effect. So we see here the importance of having biblical love. Without it, nothing we do has any value in the eyes of God. And ultimately, it will not have real lasting value in this world. Because when you do something for other motives, you may fool some people. What's that old saying? The guy said you can fool, but you can't fool everybody. Yeah. Eventually, when you're doing things for ulterior motives, it comes out. People know the truth. And so, absolutely, preeminently important. And then he goes on, and he's going to tell them what charity is like, what true love is like. And the first thing he says is, he says, charity suffereth long. Macrothumia is the concept. Macrothumia. And I thought that was an interesting word, because it's like, if you just take it, it's long heat. Long heat. And I found that to be, I was like, I want to read up on this. That's kind of a surprising word. But it's kind of like saying that a person has a long fuse or a good temper, is it takes a long time for the person to become angry. Is long heated. I wanted to look at something real quick on this in my notes. Macrothumia. I like the long definition. It says, to persevere patiently and bravely, slow to anger. I want to sum up love for you, what it is. Love is, biblical love, is the denial of self, interest, and self, and acting for the best interest of the one loved. You see, love, though provoked, doesn't take advantage of that. You know, we might see it our right to be angry. I heard someone actually say one time, this person was explaining to them, look, it was just a misunderstanding, I didn't mean it. And the person basically, you know, who was offended said, well, you know, that may be so, but I'm still going to be angry at you. That's the flesh. That's the old man speaking. Biblical love is long-suffering. Persevering patiently and bravely. I thought it was interesting that in all of these descriptive terms where it's talking about what love does, and you'll find that's interesting, is that every single description of it here in this chapter, all four verses, is it's what love does or what love doesn't do. It's always in the present tense. And what that means is that it's talking about ongoing. That from, you know, that this is something that love continually is doing. This is an ongoing course of action. So first off, we have that love is long-suffering. Love, when you are focused on the best interest of others, you know, lashing out in anger, reacting in anger, that is, you know, how dare you offend me? How dare you walk on my rights? How dare you, you know, belittle me or whatever. It's all about us. It's all about the self. But love isn't focused on self. I was explaining to someone, I said, the problem isn't high self-esteem, low self-esteem, it's self-esteem. You're not supposed to be focused on yourself. You're not supposed to be asking that question, what about me? You're supposed to be asking the question, what would God have me do? How can I show these people that I'm interacting with, how can I show them God's love? And so when you get a hold of that core concept, you know, love doesn't respond in anger because it's not about itself. When we are moved by biblical love, we don't respond in wrath, we respond thinking, well, what about them? And is kind. To show oneself mild or pleasant. Chrestuetai. To show oneself mild or pleasant. Love moves a person to be agreeable with people, to meet them, you know, to... I've been working on William. He gets focused on like, well, I'm going to go from A to B, and he doesn't consider what's in between A and B. He just goes from A to B. And there have been times he's knocked his sister over, not out of malice. I've talked to Heidi, many times people are passively selfish. It's not that they have actively decided to act out against people or to not care about people. It's that it doesn't even occur to them to consider others, that how their actions will impact others. You really see this if you're out and about and you're walking around. If you look around, most people aren't taking note of the people around them. They're just focused on themselves and what they want. And so I've had to work with William. He's not exceptional in the area. You know, all children are this way. But having to work with him that, William, you shouldn't try to push past people. You shouldn't. I said, you need to be aware of other people and how what you're doing is going to impact them. I've always been bigger for my height as far as my mass. Even when I had a 30-inch waist, I weighed 200 pounds. And when I weighed 200 pounds, my doctor said I was healthy like a horse. But I learned quickly that I had to be careful around people. Because normally, any collision between me and somebody else, they were going to be the one on the suffering end. I had an encounter one time in Bible college. I was distracted, and I walked very quickly right into this person, and I bounced back, which was very surprising for me. And that was when I first met this new student. His name was Rick Hayes. He was well over 6 foot and weighed over 300 pounds. And I looked at him and I was like, "Hey! The other person's normally the one who bounces back." I was like, "Good grief, you're big." He became my roommate, and they had put three of us in the dorm room. And the third guy was this smaller fellow. And I had a bed, and then there was a set of bunks. And Rick looks at the other guy, and he goes, "Look, I don't care which bed you sleep on. I'll let you make that choice, but ask yourself, do you want a 300-pound man sleeping above you?" And he just looks at him for a moment and goes, "I'll get on top." So I've always had to be aware of...
Could I point out here about the kind being pleasant? I've talked to people who said that they didn't smile at others because that would be hypocritical.
I've heard people say that.
And the idea is they're thinking it's all about them, when kindness here says it's all about the other.
Right.
And your smile then is a benefit, is an acceptance, it is a friendly gesture. And I really like that concept, that if it's all about me, then I'm going to display if I'm slightly upset.
Right.
If it's all about them, I will adapt to make them feel better.
Yeah, to adapt to their need, their situation. And so... what it comes down to is that to fulfill this, love isn't focused on self. You know, being kind, being pleasant is being mindful of the emotional needs of other people. Which means you have to be aware of the people around you. You have to know where they're at. Sometimes I find that, you know, people just need some space, you know. You know, still be kind to them, but, you know, let them be. But you have to be aware of other people, mindful of them, being pleasant. You know, consider how are your words and your actions going to impact those around you? Is it going to leave them feeling better or worse? And so the whole point of my illustration was is that, you know, I learned I had to be mindful in my walking, at least, to be aware. I had to be mindful of other people and aware the fact that if I collide with them, they could get hurt. And so we need to think about that in our interactions with people. How is my facial expressions, how are my actions, how's my voice, how is it going to impact those around us? And... is kind. Looking at the wrong sheet. Let me see here. Oh, that's, I already did that one. Charity envieth not. This is the word zeal. Exactly what it is. It's the word zeal. And I found that, you know, like a little startling because, you know, the King James translating envieth not. I was a little surprised by that when I saw that it was zeal. Because normally how we use zeal in contemporary English is to have an excessive passion for some cause. I have a lot of zeal. And normally nowadays that's a bad, bad thing. This is one of those words that it has a concrete idea and an abstract idea. It means to boil. That's what it means. It means to boil. The Bible, the New Testament, uses it both positively and negatively. It uses it positively, meaning to have a passion for a thing. And it uses negatively to have a passion against a thing. When I was looking at the definition, it said to be heated or to boil with anger, hatred, envy. And so this is a zeal focused against somebody. To be inimical towards them. To be anti someone else. And so charity envieth not. It can mean that idea, envy. You know, like what we think of the word envy. Oh man, I wish I had whatever you have. It's not fair. It can mean that. But it has also a broader idea. And because we don't have a context, so I'm not saying the translation is wrong, but I wanted to give you the broader meaning of the word so that, because without an extended context explaining what it's, helping us understand, is it talking about the concept of envy? Is it talking about just being against somebody? But once again, when you understand that core concept, love isn't about self, love is about the other. So love is never going to be moved to act against someone else. We have hatred towards somebody because we feel that they have offended us in some way. They have wronged us. They have violated our rights. God says love doesn't do that. Love doesn't feel that way about people. Love doesn't, set itself against someone. Charity vaunteth not itself. This is just boasting. And it's, you can write things in Greek in a way that you can't in English. There is a way that you can do the verb where, we have to use words like himself, herself, yourself. They don't need to do that. They can write the verb in such a way that when you read it, you know that it's reflecting back on the speaker. And so this is just the word boasting, but it's written in that way that it's reflecting back on the speaker, so it's boasting about oneself. Once again, you can see when you get that core concept that love is other-focused, is God-focused and other-focused, you see that that would automatically be contrary to that concept if you're sitting there bragging yourself up. I thought, when I read this, I thought of the Proverbs verse that says, let other men's lips praise you. We are not, the Bible says that in honor, prefer one another. We always, I want to have recognition. I want to be appreciated. Love doesn't think that way. Love says, was the need met? That's all love cares about. Biblical love wants to know, was I able to help the other? It doesn't matter if you do anything for me back because I'm not focused on me. I'm focused on you. And that's how love's supposed to be. So love doesn't brag itself up. Is not puffed up. That's exactly what it means. Like a blowfish. But just like in our society, it has that same idea, to be proud. You know, the Bible says elsewhere, it says, do not, you know, it says to esteem others higher than yourself. When I was in Bible college, it was interesting to see, you'd have all these young men feeling their manly strength, you know. And I'll tell you what, you ladies may not fully grasp what this is like for us. You go from being a little boy where you feel kind of puny and you can't do a whole lot, and then you get your man strength on you. And it's a big difference. I mean, you go from feeling like a wimp to feeling like Hercules. I accidentally broke a glass one day because some people, you know, they go through that whole growth thing a lot more slowly. I went through mine really quickly. I went from being a little boy to having a man's body in the course of a couple of months. I went from being this little guy to my current height and 160 pounds, you know, just within a couple of months. My mom and dad were panicking as to what to do about clothing. And I remember, I was hungry all the time, eating all the time. But I remember at one point I went in the kitchen and I just walked up really quickly. I wasn't paying attention to what I was doing. And it was, you know, like a thin, pretty glass. And I went and I grabbed it and it broke. I was just, you know, stunned. I didn't cut myself because I jerked my hand open. But, you know, to have that man strength, and, you know, and you're really exulting, and I'm strong now, you know. And the reason I'm talking about this is because you got all these young guys together for the first time, and they're feeling that. They're feeling that, I'm a man now, I'm strong. And the first thing they do, they want to see who's the strongest. They want to see who's the toughest. And so they start pairing off, you know. They do stupid feats of strength. They wrestle, even though the school told them not to wrestle in the dorm. And they thought they'd get away with it, but they got rug burns, and so school authorities knew. But it happened every year. Get a bunch of young guys together, and they start pairing off, trying to see who is the strongest. Me and Joe had the others beat, though, so Joe Borders and I did this one thing where Joe and I both hurt ourselves, but we out-muscled the other guys. Have you ever seen one of those? It's like a big metal spring, and it has handles on the ends. And it's, you know, it's for strength resistance training, you know, where you bend it. It's pretty strong. Well, somebody had one of those, and they were, you know, like everybody was doing it. And then somebody said, can anyone grab the middle and bend it? Like, you know, instead of having your hands way out here where you have good leverage, would it be possible to grab the center and bend it? Two guys were able to do that. Joe Borders and I. And the next day, both of us, our elbows hurt. That put a lot of strain. I was surprised it was my elbows, but it was. But it's that idea, that puffed up. I'm stronger than you. I'm tougher than you. I'm prettier than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm all these things. And you know what's absolutely, like, nonsensical about that is? You don't have anything that's of you. Everything's a gift from God. Did you design your brain? Did you design the way you look? Absolutely foolishness. And so, the Bible here says that love isn't puffing itself up. I'm going to puff up and because, you know, that's why the blowfish does that, you know, to make itself look bigger, you know, scare off the other guys. Hey, look how big I am. Leave me alone. And we get puffed up because we want people to see us and to think, oh, wow, they're, whatever the area is, they're really something. Just love doesn't do that. Why? Because it's other-focused. It doesn't care if it goes unrecognized. If it goes unseen. I think that it's pretty interesting. Not accidental. Accidental? I just created that. Accidental. That he put doesn't vaunt itself and doesn't puff itself up together. So neither by word nor deed does it seek to praise itself or draw attention to itself. But once again, other focused. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Oh, time. Okay, sorry. All right, so we'll stop there. But as you can see, you know, our whole culture is focused on self. And, you know, like you have to have high self-esteem. Don't ever do or say anything that, you know, criticizes another person. And how dare you, you know, look down on me. I had an incident one time real quick wanted to share you. This. You know, I just see this all the time. There's a driver who came into my guard check. There were two guards at the time. I was one of them. And I was trying to get some information from the driver. And the other guard was speaking on the radio. And he said, just a moment. He said, I'm listening to the other guy. And what I said was, he's not talking to you. I was just seeking to give the guy information. Boy, he got mad. He all of a sudden, he just, don't you talk down to me. I didn't say anything at first. I just paused. And I said, I wasn't talking down to you. I was giving you information. He is talking to someone else about something else. Nothing to do with you. I need the information from you. And I've had stuff like that happen before, but you know, you see this in our culture over and over again, that the love of self and self-focus makes us mindful of slights, you know, perceived slights. But what we see here when we look at love is it doesn't focus on self at all. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed, and you guys will get a short break. Sorry, I forgot about what time I was supposed to stop. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Pray you bless now and be with the services. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.